I just feel like we ought to thank our musicians, choir, singers, everyone. Let's thank them for the great job they do. Wonderful. I was watching Josh Townsend up there playing that mandolin, and I leaned over to Ronnie. I said, "Doesn't that just make you sick?" Like, yeah. I think that guy picked that thing up like a couple of months ago and started playing it or something. It's unbelievable. I mean that in the most affectionate way. It's pretty phenomenal. Really grateful for all of our musicians and the wonderful job they do, and so glad that you're here. We're beginning a new series in the book of Ruth today. The book of Ruth. I'll give you a moment just to turn there. The Old Testament goes like this: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So it's right there after the book of Judges. That's because chronologically the events of the book of Ruth happened in the time of the judges, which was a dark and lawless time. The time of the judges in the Old Testament was the time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and it was a violent time, and that's when Samson was there and all of these kinds of colorful figures and characters. This is the setting of the book of Ruth. We're going to be looking today at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5. I will invite you, since you've just gotten comfortable, to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. In May of 1999, the Washington Post ran an article with this title, Jefferson's Split Over Hemings' Descendants. Many of you might remember this. This was around the time when it became very well known, of course, that Thomas Jefferson almost certainly fathered a number of children with one of his slaves, a lady named Sally Hemings. And what this article is describing is that the 86th annual meeting of the Monticello Association met in 1999, and some of the descendants of Thomas Jefferson and Sally Hemings' youngest son, Eston, came to the family reunion. And they came after a major scientific study had been done in 1998, in which scientists evaluated the Y chromosomes of male descendants from Thomas Jefferson with the Y chromosomes of male descendants of Eston Hemings, and found that they matched. So there's scientific as well as anecdotal evidence. When Thomas Jefferson went to Paris, he took a slave girl named Sally Hemings. And some of the people around there were very aware of the relationship that was going on between them and the children that were produced in that relationship. So in 1999, the descendants of the union between Thomas Jefferson and one of his slaves showed up at the yearly family reunion of Thomas Jefferson's descendants. And they were invited by one of Thomas Jefferson's descendants. However, the article said that things immediately went south. You know, people like curveballs in baseball, not at family reunions. And things got very, very tense. One of Eston Hemings' descendants, an elderly lady, said that when she sat down with some of the Jefferson descendants, the people got up and moved away from the table. This is a fairly formal meeting, so they have officers like a president, and they have votes, and you formally apply to be a part of the Monticello Association. And one of the first motions that came up that day was to unseat and remove the descendants of Sally Hemings from the meeting. Well, they're sitting in the meeting. It goes from bad to worse because the descendants of Sally Hemings, they offer their petitions for membership on the basis that they too are descendants of Thomas Jefferson. And the leaders at the time in 1999 refused to even receive them. He said, "We will not receive or process these applications for membership." The press was there. There were confrontations in front of the press, right? And someone catches on camera one of Jefferson's descendants having a nose-to-nose angry confrontation with one of the descendants of Esten and Hemings, and it's this awful, awful mess. And one of the elderly descendants of Sally Hemings says that this is about race. This is about us being African Americans and them not wanting to acknowledge this relationship between Thomas Jefferson and Sally Hemings. And I thought this was fascinating. One of the descendants of Thomas Jefferson said, "It's not about race." He said, "We're not racist. We're just snobs." I thought, okay. Anyway, you know, point being, we don't want you here. I was thinking about that. I remembered that working through Ruth, and I was thinking about that whole dynamic. I mean, on the one side, you have the descendants of this kind of scandalous relationship, right? And they want to be acknowledged. Why? Because they have a right to be acknowledged. They felt that the science backed it, the history backed it, and they were as much a descendant as the descendants of Jefferson and his wife, and they wanted a place at the table. On the other side, you had the descendants of Jefferson who were saying, "Listen, this isn't about race, this isn't about this, that, or the other. We want to see more scientific evidence, we don't want to rush into this, we're an exclusive club, et cetera, et cetera." I was thinking about that, and when I looked that back up and was reading about it this week, I could not help but think about Ruth. That awkward moment in the family tree when you find someone who just kind of raises your eyebrows. You think, what are they doing here? It's a beautiful moment. I may have shared with you that 3 or 4 years ago, my father called me after attending the Richardson family reunion, which he goes to every year, and this gentleman comes up, and he's about my dad's age, and my dad says, well, he's talking to him. He says, finally, he comes around. He's like, "Who are you?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm your Uncle Cody's son." Well, I knew my Uncle Cody, and I never knew there was a son, and neither did anyone else. And my dad said he was the nicest guy. You know, they all walked around shaking hands, and he got a plate, and he sat down and ate, and then he left. And everyone's just kind of looking around like, how does this happen? Maybe you've had moments like that that you just hope no one will ever ask about, but you know, these awkward moments when there's a branch on the family tree that doesn't quite match up. Israel had one of those. Her name was Ruth. Ruth was the curveball at the family reunion. Ruth was the scandalous branch on the family tree of Israel. And they did not quite know what to do with her. But what I want to tell you this morning and over the next 8 weeks is this, that what was a scandal to the early Jews is very good news to you and to me. What I want to do this morning is begin with the very existence of the book of Ruth. What does it mean that Ruth exists as a book? And what does it say about us that it is included in our Bible? The entire book of Ruth is only 85 verses long. 4 chapters, 85 verses. But brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that this fascinating lady from the Old Testament stories is a lady that should capture our attention because her story means very good news for you and for me. Let's talk this morning about Ruth. The first thing I want to show you is this. The existence of the book of Ruth reveals that the love of God is showered upon unlikely people. The existence of the book of Ruth means that the love of God is showered upon very unlikely people. Now, I would like to make this point about unlikely people by beginning in an unlikely place, and that is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, let me read for you the first six verses of Matthew 1. You remember that Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus, right? Well, listen to this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. If we have any visitors here today, they're like, well, this is fascinating. We're going to be doing this for the next 2 hours. We just read now. But Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Right there in the middle of verse 5 is where we get the curveball thrown at us. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Why is that significant? And why is it unlikely? It's unlikely for two reasons. Number one, she was a woman. Number two, she was a foreigner. Now, first of all, in Jewish genealogies, you did not normally see women. That's what makes the genealogy of Jesus so fascinating. We have five women mentioned. Not only are there five women mentioned, but there are five fairly scandalous women mentioned, or women about whom scandal seemed to circle. Matthew 1 mentions Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Mary. Tamar, involved in an incestuous relationship. Rahab, a prostitute, Ruth, a Moabite woman, Bathsheba, who was in a relationship, an ungodly relationship with King David, and then Mary, who took scandal to a whole new level. These are the women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, and right there is Ruth, and she is situated in the lineage of Jesus himself. They did not have to mention her. They could have simply mentioned they could have simply mentioned Boaz without mentioning her, but Matthew mentions Ruth by name. And that is unusual because she is a foreign woman. Women were not mentioned by and large in Jewish genealogies. These were patriarchal times. You mention men, right? Secondly, you certainly did not mention foreign women as a rule, because one of the purposes of genealogies was to present a kind of sanitized version of your past, right? The way people, I mean, the story I just shared with you about the Jefferson lineage, the way they try to keep scandalous elements out of the story, everyone does. Everyone does. I read an article this week about Ben Affleck. Did any of you see this? Ben Affleck is on this show about Roots, and they take celebrities and they research their ancestry, and then they bring the celebrities in and they reveal to them what they've discovered. And the article was saying that Ben Affleck pressured the producers of the show to remove the fact that one of his ancestors had owned slaves. And that was scandalous because one of the rules of the show is that you're not allowed to do that. But emails surfaced and they did that. They acquiesced to Ben Affleck because you don't tell Batman no, I guess. And he got what he wanted. Well, I mean, everyone tries to do this in their own way. I mean, that part of the story you just don't talk about, the part of the story you like to just go away, Ruth is that story, and Ruth is that story because she is a foreign woman, and she takes her place right there in the genealogy of Jesus. And I say that to say this, if you are here this morning, and maybe you just wandered in, and maybe someone brought you, and maybe you were pressured to come, maybe a friend tricked you into coming, maybe someone told you that you were going to get lunch and they brought you by here, maybe you were actually kidnapped by someone and brought here, and are in the midst of a crime that's being perpetrated right now. Regardless of why you are here, if you are here and you are thinking, I am a very unlikely person to be here with God's people worshiping, and I am a very unlikely person to be loved by God, Ruth is for you. Ruth is for the people who don't fit and should not be here, who don't think they're worthy. Ruth is for the unlikely objects of the love of God. And the reality is that's all of us. Now, there may be a few crustaceous old Baptists sitting here like, I'm not unlikely, he ought to love me. Please. You may think that, but ask your friends. Don't. They'll lie to you. Get someone else to ask your friends when you're not there. You are as much an unlikely object of the love of God as Ruth or any one of us. It is stunning that any of us are in the family of God. It is a shocking thing that I am standing up here right now, and that you are sitting there now, and that we are daring to worship the Lord our God, and yet we are doing so on the basis of Jesus, because we know that He is the God who loves unlikely people. Secondly, the existence of the book of Ruth reveals that the love of God is showered upon unworthy people. It's not just that she's a foreigner, and it's not just that she's a woman. It's everything else that's happening in this story that made the early Jews extremely uncomfortable with the presence of Ruth. Now, start back in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at the first few verses. In the days when the judges ruled the land, okay, so that gives us the historical setting. This is before Israel has a monarchy, okay? This is the judges. This is the transition time between Israel being a tribe of people and them having a full-fledged king. This is kind of that lawless area when the judges attempted to rule the land. In the days when the judges ruled the land, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. There's a lot right there. First of all, there's irony. The word Bethlehem is made up of two Hebrew words, bet, house, lehem, bread. Bethlehem means the house of bread. So the whole book starts with this weird irony. There was a famine in the house of bread. Where there should have been plenty, there was not. Secondly, this man, Elimelech, a man of Bethlehem in Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, Moab is just due east of Judah. So they only travel maybe 50 miles, though the road they would have taken would have been about a 70-mile journey all told. But they travel east to Moab, which was a foreign country, and they flee there because even though the two places are close to each other in proximity, the temperature and the climate and all of those things are just different enough to where there could have been localized famine in one area, but an ability to live and a way to live in Moab. So they travel to Moab, and then the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So here we have the family. Elimelech, his dad, Naomi, mom, Chilion, and Mahlon, two boys. They flee a famine, they go from Judah, they go into Moab. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And this is the Bethlehem where Jesus was born. Very significant fact. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So now you have a widow with two boys in a foreign country, away from their family, not able to go back because of famine. So they're stuck in this foreign land. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. And yes, that is, I'm not joking, that is where Oprah gets her name. She says originally that her mother misspelled Orpah out of the book of Ruth, and that's how she got her name. So, you know, she is in the Bible in a weird way. Just kidding. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So you've got a complete change of family. Naomi moves down with Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech dies. Her sons take two wives, Ruth and Orpah. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And then Naomi, a Jew, is stuck in Moab with two Moabite daughters-in-law. So here she is. Now, what I need us to get, if we're going to understand the point that the existence of the book of Ruth reveals God's love for unworthy people, is just how full of scandal this is. First of all, you have the scandal of Jewish boys marrying Moabitess women. That was not supposed to happen. The marriages were illegal to begin with. And in fact, the earliest Jews who commentated on this book, they chalked the death of Mahlon and Chilion up to these marriages. There's something called the Targum. A Targum is an early Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. And there exists an Aramaic Targum of Ruth. In fact, it's online. You can go read this. Type in the Aramaic Targum of Ruth. I will be profoundly impressed. And you can read that. And what it is it's the book of Ruth with the commentaries of early rabbis put in the text, right? Well, I was reading the Targum this week, and they were talking about the fact the Jews say Mahlon and Chilion die, and then this is what they say. This was how the early Jews read this book. Targum 4, they transgressed the decree of the word of the Lord, and they took unto themselves foreign wives of the daughters of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the second was Ruth, the daughter of Eglon, the king of Moab. They made Ruth a princess there, the early rabbis did. And they dwelt there for a period of about 10 years. Because they transgressed the decree of the word of the Lord by intermarrying with strange peoples, their days were cut short, and the two of them, Mahlon and Chilion, also died in an unclean land, and the woman was left bereft of her two sons and widowed of her husband. So when the early Jews read this, this is what they added to it. Mahlon and Chilion died, parentheses, because they married foreign women. Now, does the text say that? No. But does that give us an insight into how the first Jews who read this would have reacted? Yes. And how did they react? They reacted by saying this: serves them right. They shouldn't have married them in the first place. So you begin to see how the existence of Ruth in the Hebrew Bible, in our Bible, in the genealogy of Jesus is a very unlikely scandal. She should never have been a part of the family of God. The names of the two boys, by the way, Mahlon and Chilion, are virtually untranslatable. There are no direct parallels in the ancient world. There are some in other languages that seem close, but those other words that seem kind of close to the words Mahlon and Chilion can be translated like this. Mahlon can be translated as sickness or infertility, and Chilion means consumptive. Sick and unable to provide children were the names of those boys. I mean, this was a scandal of the first degree. Now, the early Jews also read this and tried to make sense. They tried to say to themselves, well, did their parents agree with the marriage? You know how some of them interpreted this? This is fascinating. If you look at verse 4, these took Moabite wives. The Jews concluded two things trying to salvage the parents' reputation. They concluded, first of all, that the two sons waited until Elimelech was dead because they knew that their father, being a good, upstanding Jew, never would have allowed them to marry the girls. Secondly, some of the early Jews, and I think this is absurd, but some of the early Jews concluded that Naomi must have had racist thoughts against her daughters-in-law because there is no mention of her helping them find these women. It says that the boys themselves took Moabite wives. So the early Jews were reading into the gaps the idea that these two boys were rebellious boys, not good Jewish boys, not decent young men, who took for themselves scandalous women, and God repaid upon them his wrath, and they dropped dead as a result. And that gives you an insight into how this marriage would have been viewed, how these marriages would have been viewed. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find that this is absolutely forbidden. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, for instance, we find that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. The Moabites were not even allowed to enter the assembly of God. They were not allowed to enter into worship. So the scandal was twofold: that the marriage should not have taken place, and that the Moabites were a wicked, evil people. By the way, y'all want something kind of PG-13? Those of you who are going to get mad about this, just go ahead. I'll give you time right now to cover the children's ears. You know where the Moabites came from? Do you remember after the destruction of Sodom, when Lot fled with his daughters? And in Genesis we read that the two daughters of Lot took alcohol and made their father drunk and seduced their father on the basis that they had no man to give them a child. So each of the daughters bore children in an incestuous relationship to their father. And Moses tells us in Genesis that the offspring of the union between Lot and his oldest daughter became the father of the Moabites. The Moabites were the scandalous, grotesque race that resulted from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter, and this is who these boys marry. And good boys don't marry girls like that, right? Do you know that when the Jews first came into the Promised Land to conquer it, the first group who had women who began to seduce Jewish men and lead them to pagan gods came from what country? Moab. Moab. Do you know that when the Jews first entered the Holy Land, the Moabites were the ones who sent Balaam to prophesy destruction against Israel? Dudes, these were bad, bad people. And this is where Ruth comes from. And I just want to tell you that if you are here this morning and you feel like you are too dirty and too unclean and have done too much and have too shady a past, and you are not the type of boy or girl that someone wants their son or daughter to marry, and you are on the wrong side of the tracks, and you are damaged goods, and you are not the type of person that anyone invites to the family reunion, you are precisely the type of person that God loves. Ruth is in the Bible because God loves the people that the, quote, good religious people say they shouldn't be here. All of that background is Ruth's background. That's her story. And she was the type of person who came from a type of people where if they walked into the room, everyone else stood up and moved away. Let me give you one more example. Some of the early rabbis, in commenting on the book of Ruth, one of them in the first century said this about the book of Ruth. It was a rabbi named Rabbi Simeon ben Yoshi. It's the second century, actually. Rabbi Simeon ben Yoshi said this about the book of Ruth, quote, "The book of Ruth is in the Bible, but the book of Ruth the Song of Songs and the Book of Esther make the hands unclean. There were good Jews who simply could not come to terms with the placement of Ruth in the Jewish Bible. Why? Because they could not come to terms with this fact that everything about this union between Mahlon and Ruth was wrong and inappropriate, and good Jews don't do that. Yet, seemingly, as you work through the book of Ruth, God loved Ruth, God blessed Ruth, Ruth was a good and virtuous woman, and Ruth, here's the real scandal, is the great-grandmother of King David. And here is one guy who is at least consistent enough to say this: I know it's in the Bible, but it shouldn't be, is what he said. He said that the book makes your hands unclean, along with the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Many of the Jews did not like the Song of Solomon because of its erotic elements, and they did not like the book of Ecclesiastes because of its negative view of life and its use of sarcasm, and they did not like the book of Ruth because it shouldn't have been in there. But God's love is a stubborn thing. And some of you are here and you think, I shouldn't be in here either. Listen, none of us should. Don't you love this about Jesus? Man, that Jesus takes rascals like us, scandalous people, and Jesus carried on these kinds of stories. The Good Samaritan, the hero of the Good Samaritan is a Samaritan. And good Jews wouldn't even pass through Samaria. Jesus was always saying, you know that guy back there that you think is so bad and so horrible, who's done so many bad things, who comes from such a wrong and bad people, that guy, that's who God loves. That's the hero of the story. Ruth and the people like her are the heroes and the heroines of the story of God. That's why this book matters. Because she, quote, shouldn't have been there. But here she is, and she has a place at the table, because the love of God is not meted out on the basis of merit. I repeat, the love of God is not meted out on the basis of merit. It is not what you have done, it is who Jesus is. And Jesus loves the Ruths of the world. Moabite women, pagans, who he brings into the family of God. And then through her lineage, David comes. And then through his lineage, Jesus. Man, the existence of the book of Ruth is a powerful thing for this final reason, because it reveals, number three, that the love of God is showered upon you. If he loved her, he can love you. She was as outside as an outsider can be. You know something interesting in the New Testament? How oftentimes the New Testament envisions sinfulness in terms of distance, spatial distance. Let me give you an example. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about two men who go up to the temple to pray. Remember this? One of them's very self-righteous, the Pharisee. He stands in the middle of the temple, you know, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not sinful and covetousness, and I'm not a miserable wretch like that dude back there. And then Jesus talks about that dude back there. The two men went into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Does that sound familiar to any of you? The way we look at askance at people who come into church who, quote, shouldn't be here. None of us would say that. Do you know how we communicate that? Subtly, right? What's he doing here? What's she doing here? You know what the assumption is there? I should be here, but she shouldn't be here. What an amazingly seductive assumption. It's born on the wings of self-righteousness. The idea that somehow it's not amazing that I'm here. After all, I'm me. But that guy's a real sinner. Jesus says this. The Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Verse 13. But the tax collector, watch, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Standing far off. He's out there. Jesus does it again in Luke 15. Jesus tells a story about a man who has two sons, and the youngest son comes, and he asks his father if he can go ahead and have his inheritance, and then he goes and he spends it all in riotous living, and then when he loses all of his money, he goes and hires himself out to a Gentile pig farmer, and he's watching the pigs eat the pods, and he's so hungry that he too thinks, I might eat the pods with the pigs. And then while he's down there in the muck with the pigs, this thought comes to him. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still, what? A long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see what's happening here? The tax collector, he stood far off beating his breast. The rebellious son who had insulted his father, he sees him far off and runs to him. Do you remember Acts 2 when they say to Peter, what must we do to be saved? Acts 2, what must we do to be saved? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Check this. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are what? Far off. God loves the people like Ruth, like me, like you, who are far off from him, who are far away. The promise is for you. The fact that this little book, these 85 verses, are in the Bible is a testimony to the fact that God loves unlikely, unworthy, distant, far-off rebels like us. He loves you. Here is the classic text, Ephesians 2. Watch this. But now in Christ Jesus, read the yellow with me together, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You used to live in Moab, and now you're home. How does that happen? The blood of Christ. That story of Jefferson and Sally Hemings' descendants troubles me, because at the heart of it is color. Everyone knows it. Everyone in that room knows it. And that comes up so much, doesn't it? That's racial tension. Maybe it's other tensions, class tension, economic tension, whatever. Maybe it's someone of the same color, but the wrong side, the wrong place, the wrong descendants, whatever. We know what it is to make others far off. But you know what I love about the cross? Is that the blood of Jesus washes all of us. And now there's no longer a Moab and a Judah. And there's no longer a black or a white. And there's no longer far off or near. He's brought us all home. And this is why it matters. It matters because people who do not feel welcomed in the house of God need to know that Jesus not only opened the door, he took it off the hinges for all of us. And all of us can come home. All of us can come home. You are not too far away. You are not so unclean that you cannot be washed by the blood of Christ and made whole. You are not such an enemy of God that he cannot say, I forgive you completely. You have not done too much. Your sin can never match his grace. And what he did there, that obliterates your sin if you will just let him. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the amazing little book of Ruth. It gives hope to rebels like us. Father, I thank you that we are not so far off that you do not see us and run to us in Jesus. Arms open wide. Oh God, would you make of us a people that look like Jesus? Would you take away the old distinctions, the old divisions, the old enmities? Father, I pray for Ruth this morning here. There's someone in here who feels like her. Like I don't belong. I shouldn't be here, but there's something about the gospel that's powerful to me. Lord, I pray that person would hear and know through the blood of Christ, through the open arms of Jesus, and I pray through the open arms of the church, they are welcome. They would come to Christ in repentance and faith, be made whole, given a new heart, a new life. Father, make us into a Jesus people. May that be our common bond. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to open the altar to you in this time of invitation. You are welcome to come. I'm going to stand down front. You are welcome to come and pray with me. Would love to pray with you. You're welcome to come and pray at these steps. The Lord's calling you if you so choose. You don't have to be a member or a visitor. I mean, all of you are welcome to come. And if we can pray with you and encourage you, let us do so. If you need to know Jesus, just come and walk the aisle and say, I need to know him. If you need to embrace the forgiveness and love of God, you come. If there's someone you need to embrace, love, you come and pray. Let's stand, sing. You come as we sing.